Well, hey guys, good morning. It's great to see. Wow, man, you guys are like up and at 'em. Spring break, yeah, not holding any of us back, is it? Great to see you. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway Church, and when I was young, my dad introduced me to something that was more of an early life passion than now. Excuse me. And I say that because if you engage in this activity, you might be like, "Oh, tell me about how good you are at this," and I'd be like, "Yeah, no, you don't really want to know." When I was like 4 years old, my dad put a golf club in my hand, and when I was little, we used to play all the time, and I was decent, not anymore, but I used to be pretty decent on the golf course. The thing that I think really hit me when I was particularly young that got me excited about it was this one incredible experience that I had. I have family that lives in the Denver, Colorado area. And that year, we were visiting, I was probably 6 or 7 years old. And there was a tournament there, the U.S. Senior Open, at a club that a family member of mine was a member of. And so we got to go to this tournament for a day and watch these incredible golfers play golf in a senior major, like one of the top tournaments. And I had the privilege, my dad bought me a hat, it was Cherry Hills Golf Club, it was a red hat, and I got the privilege of getting autographs from two of the very greatest golfers in history, Arnold Palmer, yeah, oh I know, and the Golden Bear himself, Jack Nicklaus. Same hat, and Jack Nicklaus won that tournament. So, really cool, I don't have it here, my parents still have it, they better still have it. But anyway, this incredible experience. Well, me getting Jack Nicklaus's autograph was a little interesting. So we're walking around, and it was, I believe, after he had finished his round. And he was up. This was probably Saturday. I don't think it was Sunday yet, so he was up. Everybody's excited. He's the Golden Bear, one of the greats of all time. And he's walking along, and I see him, and I go up, and I've got my hat, and I hand it to him, and I'm like, "Hey, what could you give me your autograph?" And he's a great guy. He signs it. Between the time I get there and hand him my hat, and he starts to sign it, a flurry of people surround Jack Nicklaus, as you would imagine. And so me, this, you know, however tall, I get swallowed up in this crowd of 20 people, 30 people. And I get pushed out of proximity from Jack, from, you know, Golden Bear himself. But he still has my hat. And I'm like, "Oh, man, am I going to, like, lose my hat?" And my dad's standing there. And we're, like, momentarily freaking out. Well, he takes the hat. He signs it. He hands it over his shoulder to the person behind, who hands it to the person behind, who hands it to the person behind. And lo and behold, I was the next guy. And so I have my hat that I don't actually have, but that my parents have somewhere down in Texas. The point is this. Proximity got me some pretty cool benefits, right? I got my hat signed. But it's interesting how quickly, when you're not in close proximity, things start to change. We are a week away from Easter. We are on Palm Sunday, Happy Palm Sunday. I don't know if it's a thing to say Happy Palm Sunday, but Happy Palm Sunday. And we're in week two of our series leading up to Easter called Connect, Grow, Live, The Pathway to Easter. Last week, we're talking about how is it that we connect with God. And we learned this really important point that really, it's God reaching to us. It's what God has done first and foremost that allows us to connect with him at all. Today, we're asking the question, is proximity to Jesus, closeness to him, enough to really grow into what he wants us to be? And we're going to use the triumphal entry, the story of Palm Sunday, to help us. So, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Lord, thank you so much for what this season represents, Palm Sunday, Easter. And Lord, what it means for those of us that are followers of you, that we are redeemed, we're changed, we are saved. God, as we dive into your word today and look at this really incredible moment, of you entering into Jerusalem right before your execution. Lord, I just ask that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have for us to hear. Lord, I pray that the words that would come from me would be what you would want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I ask, Lord, for clarity. I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would touch us, touch our soul in a really deep and powerful place. Lord, that we might be changed by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're looking at the story of the triumphal entry. We're going to do it through a particular lens today. We're going to look at the people that are closest to Jesus. We're basically doing a character study with our time. Now, we could talk about Jesus and the incredible things that he does, and all those are amazing. We will kind of touch those as we go, but really it's the disciples, it's the crowd of people that are gathered around Jesus, it's the opponents of Jesus, and then finally it's probably the saddest group of people, which is those that are not present as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because the way that the structure of the story is we start with the closest proximity to Jesus and we move our way out, okay? And so I just want to warn you, by the end of the message, there's going to be this hanging tension where clearly nobody really gets it, and that's on purpose, I think, both in the way that the story is written, but then also it's on purpose for today, because really this isn't the end of the story. You need to come back next week. It's kind of a big deal, called Easter. You should be here. Cool? Yeah? So we're going to look at each of these four groups of people. We're going to talk about them in sequence. And we're going to see what proximity to Jesus looks like, starting with the disciples. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to grab it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, the text is either on the screens to my left or right. It's actually printed also in your sermon guide. You can follow along there if you want to. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. A couple of quick notes that help set the stage for us. The story that Jesus told just recently is actually got an interesting tie to what's about to happen. He told the story of the minas. I know we don't really know what minas are, but it's a form of currency. And the story goes something like this. A king leaves a certain amount of money with a couple of his servants. He goes out, he trusts them to properly use this money. When he comes back, he is mistreated, he's rejected, and eventually judgment has to come on those that are mistreating these resources that are given to these people. The point of the story is that Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem as the rejected king from the parable he just told. He told a parable about himself, which I think is pretty cool. So, in terms of characters, we have Jesus. He's walking ahead of his disciples, leading them along toward his eventual arrest and execution. His disciples are there. These are the ones that are the closest to Jesus. We're going to center in on them here in a moment. And again, the timing is about a week before what we would call the passion or his arrest, execution, and then eventual resurrection. Okay? That's our scene. Verse 28, what's going on? I'm sorry, verse 29, rather. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So the task for the disciples is pretty straightforward. Go into town. You're going to find a donkey. Grab it because it's okay. And if anybody says, what are you doing? You say, don't worry about it. Okay? The Lord needs it. Now this is an interesting moment because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Hundreds of years prior, the prophet Zechariah wrote this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble." Check it out. Riding on a donkey's colt, which is basically a baby donkey. Okay? So Jesus is fulfilling this prophetic statement from hundreds of years before, and it's awesome. A piece of that is our first group, closest concentric circle in proximity to Jesus, the disciples. Now, it's kind of crazy. I mean, a lot of stuff that I feel like Jesus asks people to do seems a little off, but to say, I'm going to stay here, you don't know this person, but go in, take this animal, bring it out to me, seems a little odd. And maybe there was a prearranged deal. Maybe Jesus had said, hey, you know, when they were in Jerusalem a few years ago, hey, this is going to happen, and I'm gonna need this animal. Maybe it's just Jesus being Jesus. I don't know. Either way, it seems a little odd. Verse 32. So they went and they found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. Basically, what happens is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. But what I want to point out here, and what I think is really key, especially for this inner group, right? We're talking about proximity to the Lord here, is that they're obedient. Jesus says something that might seem a little strange, but what do? They say, okay. The two disciples, they go in, they do exactly what is told of them, or what is asked of them. They say the right things, the Lord needs it, and it works exactly as Jesus plans it out. And here I think is what is significant for us. The disciples, they've been around Jesus long enough to know that sometimes things don't make sense, but that they should still do it. And I think for you and I, especially if we've followed Jesus for a while, I've heard many stories of people where it's like, hey, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me right now. But yet, God has a plan. God wants us to follow him even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I've known people. There was a guy that I knew in Wisconsin when my family and I lived there who, successful principal, did really well in his career. The Lord said, nope, I want you to quit your job, sell all your things, and move to South Sudan, Africa, and work at an orphanage, okay? Wow, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But yet he does so. And the Lord works in incredible ways through him. The stories of his time there are amazing. He lives a fuller life, I think, in a lot of ways than perhaps what he would have said if he'd have said no. And all the while, God is working out this incredible story in him. And so for us, sometimes God might ask you to do something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But one of the beauties of at least what we see here is that when we're obedient, God absolutely uses us in the midst of his story. Now, here's the question. Is this really the goal, though? I mean, the disciples, they're the closest ones to Jesus. Do they get it right? And the unfortunate answer is not really. Because these same men, just a few days later, are the ones that abandon Jesus when he is arrested. And so, in our best example, our first example, the answer is proximity enough, you know, proximity to Jesus enough to really grow, to be all that God wants us to be? The answer is, well, no. Because clearly it didn't work out for these guys. It's going to get a little worse as we go, I'm sorry. Let's talk about the next group that we see, which is the crowd or slash followers. And this is kind of our longest section of the group here, of the four. As he rode along, the crowds, they spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. Okay, so Jesus is riding in. People are taking off their kind of outer cloak. They're throwing it on the ground, and the donkey is walking over it as Jesus is going into the city. It seems also a little strange. There's actually something really interesting going on underneath this story. So, in the Old Testament, a long time prior, almost 1,000 years prior, there was a king named Jehu, J-E-H-U, okay? He was called by God into kingship. He was a military commander before he was king, so not of royal lineage, all right? He was from the northern kingdom of Israel. At this point, God's people are split into two kingdoms, northern and southern. The northern kingdom was far from God at this point in time. And this guy is anointed in secret with one job. I want you to go and cleanse the land of evil. And yeah, it was a bloodbath. Jehu was commanded to destroy King Ahab. This is a prior king. Kill his family. So he goes and kills his son. Collateral damage. He also kills another king at the same time. I guess that happens. He kills Ahaziah, who is the southern kingdom's king. He kills the prior king Ahab's wife, Jezebel. He wipes out 70 people, all of his existing family. He gathers all of these worshipers of this false god named Baal. He slaughters all of them. Like, just bloodbath, like terrible. Just massacring everyone. He doesn't end up being a good king because he doesn't reinstitute worship of God, but he does this task, okay? Well, here's the thing. When he was appointed king, the people took off their outer garments and laid it on the ground for him to walk on. And so, if you're a Jewish person in the first century, you're taking off your coat fully knowing what you're saying. We want Jesus to cleanse the world of evil, starting by massacring all of the Romans. Right? You see that connection point? And so it seems like a strange deal. They're like, oh, you take it. But clearly what they are after is the destruction of their enemies. It's very, very politically motivated. The people, the crowds, they wanted a violent king that was going to purge Rome. Jesus is not that. He's a suffering servant king. The crowds wanted a violent king. Jesus is a suffering servant king. If they had paid attention to their own scriptures, to the own prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling, they would know better. That verse that we read a few minutes ago, that Zechariah 9 verse, the one that's commonly talked about at Palm Sunday, there's actually more to it. Check this out. This is fascinating. Verse 9, we've already read this. Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He's righteous, victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. We read that, right? Check out verse 10. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. Not war, not purge, but peace. And so this crowd brought their own agenda into what they wanted Jesus to be when their own scriptures, by the way, they would have known these passages. They would have known it. Says that your king is a peace bringer to the nations, not even just to your nation, but to all nations. And so Jesus is right there, and they're celebrating and they're following for the wrong reasons, because they said, my Jesus does this. And ooh, that is so dangerous. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. Verse 37. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers, again, followers and crowd I'm keeping as a similar group in what we're talking about here. All of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. Okay, so Jesus had the 12 that were commonly known that followed him. He had another group of maybe 100, 125 people that regularly traveled with him, that saw the things that he did, that participated in his ministry, although his inner circle was much smaller, okay? And so these people are intermixed with the crowd, and they're praising God because of the miracles, it says in here, that he had done. And that's awesome. The work of God is amazing. And Jesus, to this point, has done some incredible things. He turned water into wine. He fed literally thousands of people two different times with like a sack of fast food. Okay? Like crazy stuff. Most recently, Jesus raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. And so this crowd is like on miracle frenzy. They're like jazzed up. They're like, what are we going to see next? We're so excited, which I think is part of the reason that they're praising him for the miracles that he has done. And is that a good thing? Absolutely. Praise God for the great things that he's done, but it can't end there. And here's why. The same crowd is the same crowd that a week later is saying, crucify him, when Jesus didn't meet their expectations. You see, it's one thing to look at God and to say, I am so thankful that you're like my personal Santa Claus, you know? And that when I need something, I ask it and you just do it. And I love that. I love that you're, you know, that you bless me. But to not know him, to not chase after Jesus for Jesus, it means that we're looking at what he's doing, at what he's saying, at what he's thinking through the lenses of our own desires and our own selfish agenda. If I'm being honest, you and I, we are selfish people that want God to do what we want him to do. And when he doesn't, we call that all kinds of different things. We call that desert seasons, seasons of mourning, seasons of lamenting, and whatever. And the temptation is to say, God, apparently you're not real. Apparently you're not loving me. I don't know why you're not doing it, but I'm not getting what I want. So I'm going to doubt you. I'm going to be angry at you. When the reality is that the scriptures talk over and over and over about highs and lows in life, about seasons of hardship. There's literally a book in the Bible called Lamentations. Lamentations. And if we see Jesus for him, for who he is, if we prioritize the things he prioritizes, that he cares about most of all, which he has said, it's following Jesus and helping other people do the same thing. When that's primary, when we follow and want to know him, then the highs and the lows, they don't feel so dramatic. Why? Because we're not in it for the stuff. The glory of heaven, of the new heaven and new earth, of what God has in store for us is not that it's endless days on pristine golf courses where you play really, really well every time. I know. It's that you are in close relationship, close proximity to the God who made you, which is the real win. Jesus tells a story about this treasure hidden in a field. And out of joy, the person that finds this hidden treasure sells everything to buy that field so he can get the treasure. That treasure is God. And when you realize, when we realize that it is Christ and Christ alone that is the ultimate joy, the ultimate prize, then everything else fades. Everything else does. And I'm not trying to minimize hardship and pain and grief. All these things are real. And man, like, that's part of the reason we love each other. That's part of the reason we're in community together, so we can lift each other up when we're in those spots. It's real. But some of that is avoidable when your eyes are fixed on Jesus and not fixed on his miracles or his things. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Are you more concerned with what God can do for you than you are for God himself or for being in relationship to God himself? So that's our second group. The third and fourth ones will go fairly quickly. We got the disciples, the closest ring, then the next one, which is his followers and the crowd. They're worshiping him, but maybe not with the right motivation fully. Then we get to the Pharisees, and we see this group in verses 39 through 40. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." The Pharisees, in case you are unaware, are a religious group of people, first century. They love the Bible, the ancient scriptures. They love trying to follow the Bible, and they're trying to get other people to do the same thing, right? Follow the rules, do the right things. And in general, if they loved Jesus, they'd be the ones that you're like, man, those are the people that you want to be like. But they reject Jesus. They reject him for a lot of reasons. There's jealousy there. There's pride. There's politics. There's fear of the Romans cracking down. There's all kinds of evil in the hearts of the Pharisees. By the way, that's not unique to just them. Some of those same elements of evil are in my own heart, too. But they are against this whole scene, this whole public display of Jesus very clearly fulfilling, you know, scriptural prophecy, walking into the city, being hailed as the king. And they're like, dude, like, don't let your disciples say that. This is bad news. Jesus then responds, well, if it's not going to be them, it's going to be rocks. And by the way, the rocks aren't designed to cry out. I don't know how it's going to happen. But these humans are designed to cry out and to yell and to praise and to worship, so I'm not going to stop them. I'm not going to stop them. We do see a lot about the Pharisees in other places in Scripture, which is part of the reason we're not going to go deeply into them today. But they would have been very deeply inconvenienced by, they were inconvenienced by the message of Jesus. They lost power, they lost resources, they lost influence, all because Jesus was preaching the truth, and they were like, close to the truth, but not quite right. And so it became this very weird mix of like political, personal, economic tension, and there's all kinds of, you know, whatever. My question here for us, and one again that I have to wrestle with all the time, have you ever pushed back against God because his way wasn't convenient for you? Because of politics, because of economics, because of fear of what other people would think, right? I'm touching my own soul in some of these spots. I like the people, you know, I like it when people like me. I'm just going to be real. But am I willing to say the hard thing, to do the hard thing, to tell somebody about Jesus, the risk of relationship with them, right? And so the Pharisees are an unfortunate but good example of maybe not how we should operate. The last one is the saddest one and is the furthest ring from Jesus in this story. Disciples, crowd, Pharisees, and then finally you have the people in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 41. But as Jesus came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because, here's the reason why, you did not recognize it when God visited you. And so Jesus, as he's going along, he sees the city and he starts to cry. And this isn't like a dignified tear running down your, you know, your cheek. This is like the ancient word here is like ugly cry. Like everybody's seeing it, and he's like, the shoulders are up and down on the donkey. And the reason is, he's weeping over the indifference of his people. The people that won't even come out and see him. You've got people that love Jesus, that love him for his stuff. You've got people that hate Jesus. And then the worst of all, the people that are like, meh. Meh. I have no interest in you at all. And he is weeping and he is sad because of all of the people in all of history, the chosen people of God should be the ones that love him. Yes, that's what would make sense. And yet Jesus says, if only you knew that the way of finding peace is through me, but you've not paid attention And now it's too late. And what he describes here is tragedy. This tragedy started in 66 AD when the Jewish people revolted against the Romans. A four-year war ensued. At the end of it, the Romans defeated the Israelites. And according to one ancient biographer, not biblical, but ancient secular biographer, he said, and again, I don't know the truth of this, so take it for what it's worth, the Romans crucified so many men, women, and children that they ran out of trees. That it was so bloody, that it was so gruesome, that it was so awful, that they lost taste for battle. The Romans being one of the most vicious, bloodthirsty cultures in all of history. I mean, for entertainment, you'd go to a gladiator fight just to see them kill each other. Public executions were like entertainment. And they're so tired of killing people, when they destroy Jerusalem, they just run out of care. And this is what Jesus is describing is going to happen 30 years later. 40 years later, somewhere around there. The response of Jesus, of this just brokenheartedness, of this just grief, I think says something really, really important about God, that God yearns for people to turn their hearts to him, that he doesn't desire to punish, that he doesn't desire this type of judgment. But there's also this element of, like, when you've had chance after chance after chance after chance and you keep saying, no, I don't want that, eventually God hands you over and says, fine. You have chosen the worst possible pathway. And so, back to our initial opening idea, our opening question, does proximity to Jesus indicate growth into what we're meant to be? Well, going from the outside to the inside, certainly not if you're apathetic to Jesus. Certainly not. What about the Pharisees, the ones that love the Bible so much that they reject Jesus, which is a weird thing to say, but they love the Bible more than Jesus? Well, I don't think they get it right either, do you? No. What about the crowd that worships Jesus for all of his goodies? Is that it? Ah, yeah, that's right. They're the ones that are yelling, crucify him, a week later. Well, what about his inner circle? Those guys? The ones that are even willing to be obedient. Is that enough? No. No, it's not. I told you that this time of ours together is going to leave wanting, with something missing. And that something missing is what we're going to talk about next Sunday or throughout this week. But we are not sufficient on our own. As close as we could get to God on our own, we can never get close enough. And so that's where I'm going to leave you. I love you. And I'm going to leave you in a place of like, ah. Let's pray. God, I so deeply thank you for the triumphal entry. And it was certainly triumphal for you, Jesus, not really for any of the other humans around. They kind of all messed it up. The reality is that that is no different than any of us sitting in the room either. That on our own, with left to our own devices, we are wholly incapable of drawing near to you and becoming the people you want us to be. God, I recognize that a lot of us are in different places in this room. Some of us are people that have chased after you for a long time. Some of us in the room are people that are like, man, I don't really know what I think about Jesus. And I have not made a decision to follow you, Lord. Wherever we are, I just pray that in this moment, you would come close to us. That as we approach Good Friday and Easter, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred to you in a new and fresh way. It can only be accomplished by your power, and so I ask for that. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.